Well, everything is changing. You know, we don't really like change, if we're honest, right? Even little things like daylight savings time and clocks. I don't know if you're like me. I know some of you surely must be like me and just resist changing the clock. Maybe go a few days, a week, you know, and just, no, I'm not going to do that. We used to have a Bible study in Rochester, Minnesota, which is about 3.5 hour drive away, and we'd leave in the afternoon for a 7 p.m. Bible study, and there was no school on Monday. I had three teenage boys with me. We had a great time. We're driving down on the Daylight Saving Sunday, and had a lot of time, even stopped at Hinckley, and then we were picking up Michelle Byer. You might remember her. She was going to school in Northfield. And then we would go over to the Bible study. And so I'm about, 10 to 6, picking her up. Called her ahead of time. Hey, we're all outside. And got a lot of time this time, because a lot of times we're kind of late. You know, you can imagine that. She says, Kurt, it's 10 to 7. Because the clock in my van, I hadn't changed it. And so we were taking our time. And all of a sudden I realize I have about 8 minutes for what takes about an hour. So we got there pretty quick. But we resist change, don't we? Just little things. But we resist change, and we even do it in the corporate world. Sometimes you see some cartoons and things. I love this one. I want you to find out a bold and innovative way to do everything exactly the same way it's been done for 25 years. But it can be serious. I remember former chairman, General Electric Chair Jack Welch said, if the rate of change inside an organization is less than the rate of change outside, their end is in sight. So it can be really detrimental to resist change in the corporate world, as we know. And of course, even change can be scary in the religious or the spiritual world. Just ask the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees really resisted change, didn't they? As Jesus Christ came with his message, with his teaching, as he was going to bring, be the Messiah, they resisted that. They hated that change. They had a nice system. They were well in control of this. It was working good for them. And they held on to their traditions, not interested in change. And they were fighting what God was trying to do. We see here the stories of resistance to change in churches. I know Pastor McCarroll shared just a story in a pastor's conference about just changing the starting time from 7 to 6 at a particular church. And it's like war zones over colors of carpet or what we serve at lunch or whatever. Change can be resisted. We can get this way in our Christian lives, though, too, can't we? We get in ruts, established routines, and the Lord might be kind of knocking on our door by way of conviction. Maybe it's time to make amends with so-and-so that you've been struggling with. Change, resist it. Maybe it's time for the Lord wants you to yield in this area or bring this issue to him. No, sometimes we're just not interested in that change. It's a little too scary. So we really often don't dislike change, one man said. It's the only thing that usually brings progress, but we tend to say, I'm 100% for progress. It's all the change that I'm against. So how do we respond to change going on around us? The disciples in the Upper Room Discourse are having a hard time, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, because Jesus told them, I'm going to be leaving. Things are going to change. And they're upset. This is not easy. There's confusion. There's despair. You could compare it to our day as we watch America, our country, go downhill, and we see how it's getting worse, and it causes us to have some despair and frustration. But remember, Christianity isn't going downhill. Christianity is doing well and even growing and thriving in parts of the world. It's good to remember that most of Christ's body in heaven and on earth isn't white, isn't American, and has never spoken English. I remember Sean told me there's a city in China he heard of that up to 1 million people had become Christians. I don't, how do you verify that? But underground church? So be comforted. God works in change. He is Lord over the old and the new, and he doesn't change, as he remains the same, but he may bring changes in our life. In fact, he even says in the last days, things will look pretty much like they look, like they're looking in our day. And that kind of change is inevitable. And so it is on the eve of his crucifixion, change was inevitable. With these disciples, he's leaving. That's not going to change. He is leaving. And in that, he wants to comfort the disciples about these changes. He wants them to know that this is all going to work for good. The changes that they were going to face, they are new. But they're going to be good. They're going to be healthy. They're going to be positive because God works in change. So just like things were changing on this night in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, perhaps God wants to initiate some rather personal changes in our lives, even here today. The Upper Room Discourse then will continue in verse 13, and we'll see 9 changes that that Christ is going to tell them are on the eve here. To see the first one, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, the Lord says, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And this picks up really from verse 12, where he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Jesus is leaving them and going to his Father, and yet he will use these disciples to do many great things in his name. And that's what he means by verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, as my representative, that I will do. So what is this new privilege? The privilege is you are going to come to the Father in prayer as Jesus' representative. You are going to approach God the Father in Jesus' name. In a sense, you're acting for him or on his behalf. To pray in Jesus' name meant you're praying. His name is your base, your prayer on his authority and who he is. Therefore, you're asking. Whatever it is you're asking is going to be in accordance with God's will. Praying in Jesus' name, one man wrote, is like signing his name to your prayers. It's a good way of thinking. In a sense, we had the old, what would Jesus do? Remember that some years back? In a sense, this is kind of saying, what would Jesus pray? And you're praying as his representative, and therefore your prayers are going to be in accordance with his will. And what do you think the Father will do with a prayer that's truly signed by his Son? He'll grant it, of course, because he always does what the Father, what the Son wants. In that sense, you're confessing your faith when you come in Jesus' name. You're confessing that Jesus is the only way to God. I am coming to the Father by just one way. You see, we saw last hour, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do we know this? And Jesus was starting to explain this to Philip, right? And he's continuing. All of this section is still an explanation of that. I am the way. When you pray in my name, you are acknowledging my name as the supreme name in the universe. You're acknowledging my name as the only name in which you have access to the Father. Hebrews 10:19 reminds us of this when the writer writes, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. In terms of using the Old Testament tabernacle as an illustration, you could come into the holiest of the holies in the tabernacle, and you come into that presence, so to speak, of God, as the illustration is. By how? A new way. There's only one way, and it's through the blood, and it's through the death of Christ. And so he's the only way that you come to the Lord, to the Father now. And so you're acknowledging his supreme name. You're submitting also in this prayer your will to his will. It's not what I want. I'm not coming to you, Lord, and saying, Lord, I really don't care what Jesus wants, but this is what I want. When you're praying in his name, it's the opposite. It's not really what I want. I'm coming and praying as a representative and because of my union and fellowship with Christ, and we're thinking alike. So this isn't just a tagline to close out our prayers with. There's reason to it. There's meaning to it. There's depth to it. And it's new. Ugh. It's new. What's the result of a prayer in his name? Well, whatever you ask in my name, he says, as my representative, that I will do. So the purpose of it all also is that the Father will be glorified in the Son. And isn't that good? As we come and pray, and pray appropriately, God is glorified through the Son. So again, there's reason to this. Verse 14 is actually a textual variant. Some manuscripts have parts of it, some don't. But really, it's just repeating verse 13, probably for sake of emphasis. So if you ask anything in my name, Jesus summarizes, I will do it. So there's a new privilege in prayer. But he goes on in verse 15 to say there's a new motive as well for obedience. We see him say now, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. How is the motive different? In the Mosaic Law, the standard was this. In Leviticus 19:18, just one particular example. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor, you catch it? As yourself. I am the Lord. So one of the motives in love was to love your neighbor as yourself. But what is the motive now in verse 15? If you love Jesus Christ. If you love him, as it takes it a degree higher in standard. So the new motive is if you love me. And is this new motive an automatic? Is this new motive something we can just assume we will all have? We will all naturally love him. Well, technically and grammatically in the Greek, it's a third-class condition, which means you might, but you might not. You ever know what it's like to not love the Lord? Yeah, we do. Which part of this verse, though, is most Jesus most interested in? There's two parts, the if you love me part and the keep my commandments part. It's interesting, this is not an imperative. As you think about this as a verb or an imperative, it's not. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not what it says. It says, if you love me. Excuse me, if you love me, it's keep my commandments. Why would you keep them? Isn't it evident in the verse? Because you love him. So Jesus is not focusing on the action so much as he is on the motive. I can illustrate a young man, you know, dating or whatever, or engaged, or I don't know, whatever, with his girlfriend in our day. And you've heard the man, you know, the ungodly boy will say, if you love me, you will. Right? What's he focusing on? What of the two parts is he most interested in? You'll do that. He'll take the action, even if there's no love. Jesus is saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's most interested in the first part, if you love me, the motive of love on your part. So Jesus is clearly showing us it's not what we do so much as why we do what we do. In fact, John 15:14 mentions how he sees us as his friends. Friends represents a relationship and a communion. That's the important part. So obedience would be an expression of relationship. Of friendship. And this is another change occurring now. The motive of love is going to go beyond the Old Testament law or how they understood it to our life is going to be expressed as a love for him. A third change, he says in verse 16 through 18, if we'll read, he says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, excuse me, and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus takes the topic back to his departure again. I'm going to be leaving. That's where he was, really. That's what's kind of what started this whole section in chapter 14 and on. And he says, I will ask the Father. I will pray to the Father for the Comforter. Now here is clearly an indirect reference to what? The Trinity. Jesus the Son will ask of the Father to send a comforter. What's that? Oh, okay. I thought it was the Trinity. And so, this is, again, Jesus doesn't demand of the Father, right? Or insist that this is relationship. This is communion. And Jesus asks of the Father, who will send the comforter then is the Father? But who is the comforter? And it's interesting, he says that he will send another. The Father will send another. And as you know, the word there is alos, and it's differentiated from another word that could often be used here, which would be heteros. And so the Father will send you another alos helper. Now, alos really is the idea of another of the same kind. Think of a loaf of bread, you know, when you got a brand new loaf of bread, and you stick your hand in, and you take out the first one, and it's like, we'll put that back, and we'll take out another one. Another one from the same loaf, another piece of bread. I mean, after all, let my family have the crummy bread. Right? But you're not taking, when he says it's an alos, it's another piece of bread. If it was heteros, it would be, no, I don't want the piece of bread. I think I'll have this pretzel or this bagel or something that's different. So he's saying this is another of the same kind. Equal is the idea in this case. And that's the helper. The parakletos is the word. It's one who is called to someone's aid. The Lord's going to send to you and I someone who will come to our aid to be our helper, our advocate, encourager. This is all in the idea. And this helper has a personal pronoun, he. So it's a person. He's going to send a comforter, a person. Jesus, he's leaving physically their presence. But he will send another just like him to be their personal comforter. And where will that comforter abide? We see in verse 16, he may abide with you, and for how long? Forever. Wow. This word abide is the word minno, which is M-E-N-O. It's a significant word in the Upper Room Discourse. It means to dwell with, particularly in this case, to continue. The comforter will dwell or continue with you, in fact, forever. You know, we all go through difficult times. We could use a comforter. We all have periods even of loneliness that can overwhelm you. Loneliness that can occur even in the midst of people. Maybe even in your home with your family or your mate. There you are in your own home and you can feel a sad loneliness. And no one maybe seems to hear you. No one seems to understand or realize what you're going through. Maybe you feel like it's just a piece of furniture, kind of ignored. Relationships seem hollow. Maybe you feel like you just don't have any friends. Maybe you're grieving a loss of a friend, a loved one that's left a hole in your heart. We have these dilemmas. We have these pains. So I hope you find comfort here in this change that Jesus is introducing for us and that he's announcing. He's saying, you have a comforter forever. That's you if you're saved here this morning. If you know Christ, then that is an absolute fact for you right now, wherever you are in your life. He's with you forever, an encourager, an advocate, and this is a promise from the Lord. I think we're going to like this change. What's another name for the comforter? Verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. This is a statement, grammatically, it's in a positive statement, a phrase, renaming the comforter. He's called the Spirit of Truth, and also in chapter 15, 26, and 16, 13. So two more times in our Upper Room Discourse, we have the Spirit of Truth. And this connects us again back to 14, 6. I am the way. What's the next one? The truth. So let me tell you, here's the truth. The Spirit of Truth will be sent personally to you. The truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. We could say just as easily, the Spirit of Christ, couldn't we? I'm sending you the Spirit of Christ. I'm sending you myself, another of the same kind. And the world cannot receive him, verse 17 goes on, because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world doesn't see him because the world only sees in the physical realm, and this comforter is in the spiritual realm. Doesn't see him. The world doesn't know him because this is something experienced in the relational realm, and the world does not have a relationship with the Father, not until you put your faith in Christ. Do you become a child of God and the family of God? But in contrast, you, the disciples, and as we extend this to the church age, you and I as believers, we know him. So another name for the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth or the Spirit of Christ. What will change regarding where the Comforter dwells? As we finish up in verse 17, he now says he dwells with you, present to these disciples right now. He dwells with you, but something's going to change. He will be in you. And so this Comforter, he dwells with them. He's in their presence, in a sense, right then. And that's just the same how the Spirit has been with regenerate or believers throughout the Old Testament period. As we know, the Spirit of God would certainly be with believers, would come upon them even and help enable them for specific things and reasons and tasks. I mean, obviously David, as he pours out his heart in the Psalms and these devotional writings, he knew the Lord. And the Spirit was obviously influencing and was with him, but was never indwelling these saints of the past. What's now promised is he will be what? In you. This is in the future. It's in the very near future that this will be a change. The Spirit will now take up permanent, full-time residence within the believer. That's never happened before. And so the New Testament church age believer, which is you and I, have, right now, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A personal advocate, a personal encourager, a helper, one who enables you. So many different things, as we know. You could do a whole study, as you know, on the various ministries of the Spirit to the believer. So if you're saved here today, this is yours. This is yours to rest upon and be encouraged by. What other name could we give to the Comforter yet again? Verse 18, Jesus now says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you orphans. You know, being an orphan in that day and age was not good. You would be extremely vulnerable status and a destitute one. It's not good in any day and age, but particularly orphans are earmarked as ones that are in poverty and oppressed and so forth. So what love of the Father? As Jesus has to physically leave, he's not going to leave you, leave us in any situation as destitute or orphan. This also could imply a status of being a child, though it's not really directly, I think, the intent here, but we could certainly see that. But what he does say is, I won't leave you as an orphan, but I will come to you. So who is really the Comforter here? Jesus Christ. I will come to you in spirit form. You have believed in the Father earlier in chapter 14, he said. You believed in the Father as God, and you never saw him. He was in the spirit form. So also believe in me now, because I'll be leaving, and you'll need to believe in me in the same way you believe the Father. I will not be in the physical presence, but you will know me. Wow. He is the Comforter. Friends, we are never alone, are we? We're never alone. We are permanently indwelt by Jesus Christ by way of the Holy Spirit forever. When does he come to them? As he says, I will come to you after the resurrection, but most specifically, this would be seen probably at Pentecost, when the Spirit is sent and indwells and all the believers at that time, and the church is born. And now this is a church age reality, the indwelling of the Spirit. What happens then? Verse 19, a little while longer. And the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Here's our fourth change. Because I live, you will live also. You see, a little while longer, the world will come. My death is coming. You'll see me no more. The world will see me no more because, again, they see only in the physical, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. Again, John 14:6 says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Because I live, you will live. He's reiterated in answering Philip's question. I'm the way, the superior name, the only way to have access to God and to come to him. I am the truth, the Spirit of truth that will actually be your personal assistant. I am the life. I am the life. Life. This means that you have life because Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. Leave a marker here. Go with me to Romans 6 for a moment. This is amazing truth when we ponder this again, because what Jesus is saying is we will have eternal life. When do we have this eternal life? And Romans 6, a passage again that has much to do with our identity in Christ, we're reminded in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were identified, we'll say, into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. So this is resurrected life. This is like the life Jesus Christ had when he was resurrected and they saw him and had his resurrected appearances. And this is the life Christ has now. We will walk in this newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And verse 8, if we died with Christ, and we have, we believe we shall live with him. And so this life is in us as believers in Christ right now. When you were born again, this is the life you received. You received eternal, supernatural life. And it's pulsing and pumping through you right now if you're saved. The resurrected spiritual life. In fact, turn over to Romans 8, see one more truth about this in verse 11. In Romans 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now what's the answer to that question? Yes. Well then, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Resurrection life. And it happens through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to deed the death, the deeds of the body, you will live. So now he's saying, with the spiritual life in you, as we put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we don't have time, but you would develop that in the sense of Romans 6 back there, where there's the teaching is about reckoning yourself dead to sin and saying no to the sin nature by means of the fact that this is not who you are, you're a new identity, and you're not under the realm or authority of Adam and where the sin nature reigns, right? You then will have life. This is where this life is then animated by the Spirit of God. So we all have life, but we'll see as well later in our passage, this resurrected spiritual life that in particular can be animated and energized, empowered by the Spirit of God as we're walking by faith. That is amazing. This is another change, this life, because you don't get different life later. You have eternal life now. You have the same life now, spiritual life in you, that you will have in year 700,600 in eternity future. The moment Christ comes and dwells in you, your eternal life begins. Which means you have full assurance of this life, this eternal life. And again, you're never alone. What relief. Life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Life that is in union with the Lord. Jesus describes this life as the abundant life. He came to give us life in John 10. This is the being born again and having this life. But then he wants to take it further, energize it, empower it, a life worth living, the abundant life. That's the kind of life, though, eternal life, spiritual life now, that Jesus is, that Jesus has, and that Jesus Christ will give. And that's the kind of life you have right now, if you're saved, this divine, supernatural, born-again, new identity life that God would love for you to present to him, your members and such to him, as alive unto God. You see, Christianity is a life. It's a life. It's not a mode of life. It's not something that in its own nature requires to be reduced to practice. Christianity is life in its very essence. A Christ one who is alive is one who's alive with Christ's life. And to learn to walk and enjoy that is our privilege. When do you get this life? The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You receive the gift of eternal life. And this is now an indwelling, present reality. And this is new. This life that now is in me, part of me, I'm identified with it. It's who I am. I'm a Christ one with life. Well, this also leads to lends to the fact we have a new position in him as we go back to John 14 and see the next change, our fifth change. Because we now have this life, an identity that's so much new and different from what was in, for the upper room discourse hearers. This was different. He says in verse 20, "At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Wow, now that's new. What day will they experientially know this, understand this in a personal way? At that day. Most likely, again, this is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is sent, and they are indwelt. At that day. What is it, though? They will know. And this is in the middle voice, which just is interesting because it means it's to your benefit. This will be greatly to your benefit, and it'll be a disclosure, a revelation. You will know. You may not see what I'm talking about now, Jesus says, but you will know what I mean here. And what will they realize? I am in my Father. You are in me, and I am in you. And again, we see position, truth, and intimacy. This is an incredible truth we're to know. You and I are to enjoy this personally. You are never alone. You are never without hope. You are never without love. Because you are in him, and he is in you forever. What did Israel expect in the Old Testament as we think of this about their God, and even what they're still expecting as we think of the New Covenant? You know, in the Old Testament, God would share things like this in Ezekiel 37. "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Zechariah, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." They were expecting God would dwell with them, as was pictured in the tabernacle and the holiest of holies, and later in the temple. They would live with their God. He would dwell with them in a physical sense. And on just another kind of dark, cold night in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh, and what? The physical Christ dwelt in a physical sense among the physical Jewish nation. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, grace and truth. So to be, it's like living next door to Jesus. Jesus Christ is my neighbor, and he's there. I'm dwelling amidst him. I'm dwelling in his neighborhood. That's kind of what they understood. God, however, has something different in mind for you and I as believers. This something new, something the disciples are hearing for the first time. I will be in you and you will be in me. In the church age, God dwells in you. This is different. You cannot get any more personal and intimate than that. It's pictured by the New Testament writer Paul through through marriage, the institution of marriage. What is marriage? Where two become one. They are to become so blended that you don't know where the one ends and the other starts. The identity is overlapping. There is an intimate connection. That's a good change. That's what you and I have with Christ. So in the Old Testament, it's like good neighbors dwelling amongst each other. You can reach over the fence and handshake Jesus, the neighbor. I'm living with him in his neighborhood. But as the New Testament, we're the bride living in the house in an intimate way. That's how we're described, the bride of Christ. And again, he says, I am with you always. You are never alone. So we move to our sixth change. And again, these aren't so bad, right? God's okay with change, isn't he? He says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Let's stop there. He who has my commandments, this is what is on our side. We have his commandments, we hear, we see what his commandments are, and we keep his commandments. Now, this is understood mostly as commandments that are new that he's giving, particularly in the upper room discourse. The most significant, only one really so far, is in John 13, where he says, you're to love one another. We keep his commandments. In other words, obedience. So we hear or have his commandments, and we follow them. It is he who loves me. That's the one who loves Jesus, is what the word says. This obedience demonstrates our love for him. So we see obedience is connected to him. Well, what three things does God do? What does he contribute to this new intimacy? And he who loves me will be, one, loved by my Father, and two, I will love him, and three, the idea, I will manifest myself to him. You will be loved by the Father. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought I was loved by the Father. You are. What it means is a love that is freely expressed, not hindered. So when we are not loving him or not cooperating, however you want to put it, God's love toward you doesn't cease or become less, but it's changed an expression to one of chastening, right? And this is where Ephesians can say, do not grieve the Spirit. The Spirit still loves you, but the relationship changes in expression. So when there's obedience, we see that there's God's love is poured upon us. No hindrance. Which means there's variance here between his children. There's different levels of communion, fellowship, and dependence and such upon him. Some believers, as we know, love Jesus more than other believers do. That'll result in varying degrees of intimacy, varying degrees of fellowship, varying degrees of growth. Really, some get him, right? And some never seem to. So what we see is there is an unhindered expression of God's love in your life when there's obedience. And I will love him too, Jesus says. This is mutual love because God and the Father, Jesus and the Father, are together. They operate as one. And then Jesus says, I will manifest myself. This is amazing. Notice closely the end of verse 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will explain myself to him. I will give further revelation to him. Not in the audible type, but you'll understand. 1 Corinthians calls it having the mind of Christ. This is amazing. This word means to lay open to view. Now turn to Luke chapter 10 for a minute. This is something I hope we all can catch now. Because God wants to be known. God wants to explain himself to you. He wants you to learn of him. He wants me to partake in fellowship with him. He wants us to enjoy him. In fact, the very first thing we see when we think of revelation as God reveals to us about himself in Genesis 1:1 is, in the beginning, God created. God is plural, created as singular. What do we see right away, right from the first verse of Revelation? God is not alone. He's relational. And in 1 John 4, we know twice it's stated that God is love. Well, who does God love? Well, there's an intimate relational love. When we speak of God, then, we're speaking of shared love. So God is first and foremost a loving relationship, a community of being, you could say. And there's this oneness that creates a unified movement of intimate relationship. I like how C.S. Lewis described it. It's like a dance, he said. He said, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity. A life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will, not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. And so, why does he bring us into existence? Why did he create us, this human life? So that we could take part in this loving fellowship that God is. That's amazing. The quality that God has is impossible to enhance, but God knew that the dance could be extended, so to speak, this is just a play on words, to include others, making it a shared experience beyond the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They put their broader circle out and say, whosoever can come in. And that's where we come into the picture. We were created to participate in this great fellowship and intimacy of the Godhead. That's amazing that God would share that. So in chapter 10 and verse 2, we see that Jesus is speaking to his followers. These aren't just the disciples, because we'll see there's 70 of them. There's more than the 11 or 12. He said to them, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he equips them and he sends these 70 out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Drop up to verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were so happy. They were rejoicing as they were had opportunity to preach the kingdom and preach Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said. Now here it says Jesus rejoiced. You know, you look up, you can't see Jesus and rejoiced in the same sentence except here. Because you don't see much about Jesus rejoicing in his physical manifestation. What does Isaiah call him? A man of sorrows. Usually misunderstood, accused, rejected, betrayed. But here, he has genuine rejoicing joy. The word means exceedingly rejoicing, overjoyed. He finds this in the spiritual realities. And he is so pumped. What does he immediately do? Verse 21, but he goes vertical. Lord, I thank you. Why is he so excited? Why is he overwhelmed with joy? He says, I thank you, Father of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. These spiritual truths, this knowledge of who he is, all their spiritual things, let's just take it as a general here. And prudent, you've revealed them. We have revealed, disclosed, manifested ourselves to these babes. They're not the big scholars. They're not the big ones with robes. To just the everyday people. I am so pumped that they're seeing this, that they're getting this. Oh, it seems good in your sight. All these things, verse 22, have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom he wills to reveal. Aren't you glad God wills to reveal? It is his delight to show himself, to continually put upon you his truth. Now, this doesn't mean like the charismatic additional revelation. This means learning and spiritual growth and having the mind of Christ. This is awesome. And so now we see what a glimpse of what Jesus' joy is. This is his joy. Hidden truths that are uncovered, transcendent secrets that are made available and known to us. And he's exuberant. In fact, what brings him joy then is to manifest himself to you and to me. It's as if he's saying, I'm not looking for employees. I'm looking for friends. I want to tell you stuff. I don't want people checking off a list. This isn't a game of who knows the most or who. I want to know who will walk with me. Who will be with me? And verse 23, notice he says, privately. Privately, he says, blessed are the eyes of you which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have wanted to see what you see and have not seen it. To hear what you hear and have not heard it. I am so overjoyed that you're seeing it. This is of great thrill to me. See how relational he is? What prophets and kings have wanted to know. It's happening right now, living color, reality before our eyes. And you're seeing it. And he's privately showing himself. So as we go back to John, I hope you see when you read that in the future that those who are obeying him, and don't get excited, we're going to cover that in a minute. Okay? I know some of you are like, what? But that is what it says, but we'll let that explain itself in a minute. But what a joy, because he says in verse 21, for them he will manifest himself in an intimate, personal way. You will continue to learn and grow of him. Wow. Verse 22, Judas says to him, Lord, how is it you will do this and not to the world? The words of red are obvious, we know, are way more important, right? So let's jump to those in verse 23. For the sake of time. If anyone loves me, he says. He's going to clarify further now. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I'll make my home. Home is the same word translated mansions in verse 2. an earthly home. Jesus is preparing a heavenly home for us, but he's indwelling in an earthly way. The Father, the Son, they will indwell in the future. This is this change. In a home that's us, internal, indwelling. And it's for he who loves me. So we see the connection. We love him. We keep his word. The Father loves us, and they will come in and make their home with me. A very personal, intimate relationship with me. Jesus will continue to fascinate us, manifest himself to us. It reminds me of Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ, what? Dwell in you richly. Wouldn't that be great? The word of Christ, God himself, dwelling in us, manifesting and showing us in a personal, practical way more and more of what these words mean, how they fit in our life, how we can respond back. You know, it's like a marriage illustration. You know, marriage doesn't go so well when, guys, we think about ourselves. Right? It doesn't go very well at all. It goes better when we are thinking about your wife, our wives, right? But, and I've only heard of this, but some have explained it. It's really good when you not are thinking about yourself or thinking about your wife, but you learn to think like your wife. Right? Now there is some tremendous fellowship. Now there is some tremendous unity, just in this marriage example. Some of you are saying, that's not a good example. Just for the sake of illustration. When two are thinking alike, this is what we're talking about. Now, I work with college age, as you know, and it's an exciting time of life. It's a time of life where a lot of decisions are made. One of the biggest ones is even your, like, I hate to say it, but, you know, the other gender. And one thing we hear, you know, when it comes to dating and things is we hear, don't settle. Right? Don't settle. We might take it too far. You know, a guy talks to a gal for 6 minutes at church. Hey, buddy, don't settle. Hey, I was just talking to you, you know? But regardless, there's a little poem I saw, a spoken word piece. She started out, she said, so it seemed that it was cool for everyone to be in a relationship but me. So I took matters into my own hands and ended up with him. He had a form of godliness, but not much. But I can change him. I mean, he's close enough. So, we know that that is. Don't settle. But let's take that illustration to you and I in our Christian life. How many of us settle in our Christian life when it comes to Jesus Christ and our relationship with him? How many of us settle for much, much less than the abundant life? How many of us settle and take less of the sweet fellowship that can come with change? See, it's not a game. We don't do church just to get knowledge. We don't do church just to be moral and upright. We don't do church just to be nice and everyone to see us externally and how good we are. We don't do church to fit into some external behavior expectation. We do church because he is alive today. And Jesus Christ is in you and me, and Christianity is life, and that life is designed by a blueprint where we would get fed and encouraged and built up in community with one another. Right? It's a relationship where we encourage and exhort and sometimes have to challenge one another. It's life. Abundant life. Amazing life. He's real. And his great joy is sharing himself with us. We're wired by Jesus, if you're saved, by Jesus Christ. We will be restless unless we're connecting with him. So we think, my sins, he forgave that. My life, he saved that. My future, he holds that. And I don't want to settle. But why do I settle? Because we do, don't we? Why is settling so easy? In light of what I've just seen, it's serious. I mean, people are dying in this world. Just in Oregon, 10 people just died a few weeks ago because they said they were Christians, right? People are hurting all over the place. Jesus said to pray, the harvest is ripe. Why do we settle? You see, what the Bible says here is if you love him, verse 23, you'll keep his word. You'll obey. Love brings obedience. That's a sobering thought. I'm not that obedient. Why am I not that obedient? Why do we so easily not love you, Lord? Why do we settle for incomplete joy? Why am I lacking passion and fidelity for you, Lord? Why do I feel spiritually lonely sometimes? Well, in the next verse, verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. What's the reason? He who does not love me does not keep my words. No, I don't want to read that. I don't want to face that. Say it isn't so. What that says is I don't obey because I don't love you, Lord. Yeah, he says, that's what I said. Well, why is that? Why do we fail there? Well, it's because we settle for something we want, right? We settle for something that's attracted us, whatever it is, in some way. It's a form of selfishness, and it takes our heart away. It might be conveniences, things, money, your hobbies, interests, your agenda. But the Lord warned us. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, here it is. That love of the Father is not in us. We leave this abiding fellowship of him who is thrilled to share himself with us to walk through life without him. Here he wants to manifest his love and his grace to us. He's fundamentally good. He's saying, where are you going? What's out there? What's worth it? Believer, you have a home. I am your home, he says. So why do I love the world instead of the Lord? Well, to understand this just a bit, as we're running out of time too, but we just want to look quickly at this idea of fellowship or abiding for a minute, because this is what he's saying. If you love me, then you will obey me. Look what we have as terms of this word, this Greek word, meno, which means to abide or to dwell. How many times it's found in the Upper Room Discourse? The Father dwells in me. We saw last night, he will give you another helper that the helper may abide with you. Here we see in verse 14, 17, the Spirit of truth will dwell in you. We saw just earlier. And verse 25, we'll see Jesus talking about how he was dwelling with them physically. And John 15, we'll see much of this tonight. Abide in me and abiding in the vine and this concept of abiding. Well, of these abiding verses and dwells, these first ones here, I guess you can barely see it, but the first four, I used a bad color, are highlighted white. Can you tell? Okay, take my word for it. Those first four are related to position, okay? So it looks something like this. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then the believer. And the Father dwells in Jesus, it said in John 14 earlier, end of chapter. Just for time, we'll keep going. Jesus dwells in the Father. You see, there's this tremendous unity. We also see that the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, as he will be in you. We also see that the believer dwells in Jesus, the believer dwells in the Father, and Jesus himself dwells in the believer. And you see that? That is relational, positional, and never changes. So remember, believer, you're never alone. Ponder that. Feast on this. This is your reality. When God sees you, he sees you in Christ, as we saw. We go back to Minnow, the bottom ones now, from fifth one down, are all what we would call in the realm of practice, experiential in a sense. And what does Jesus say? He says about this word Minnow, which is to abide, to remain. He wants us to see that the Father loves Jesus, as was expressed. We're not looking at the verses now to save time. And Jesus loves the believer. And between the believer and Jesus' love is that circle. We'll call it a contact point. Right? And so this is an everlasting flow of the Father's love. He loves Jesus just as the Father loves Jesus. John 15, 9 tells us Jesus loves you and I. And he says, now just stay there. Just remain there. Because as you enjoy that and stay there, you will bear fruit. You will have God's words dwell in you. These are all these Minnow verses that we had looked at. God's desires gradually become your desires. You will obey him, and his joy will continue with you. Notice, you will obey him. That's what we're talking about, this obedience. as I remain and stay in that contact with Christ. However, we know we can get distracted. And therefore, we don't stay there. We say, nah, I'm going over here. And we become, as John will show us, like a branch disconnected from the vine. But then what happens is we have different wants. We have independence in our thinking or pride or selfishness. And it seems so easy for us to get here. We're open to sinful things. You know, these are maybe really open, obvious sinful things. Greed, pleasures, the dirty dozen. But more often, it's probably the subtle things, like just trying so hard. Outward appearances, trying to keep up good appearances. What do fellow Christians think of me? What is their opinion of me? What hoops do I need to jump through? And I'm trying to cover up who I really am. And then sometimes we get judgmental or comparative. And inevitably, we get lonely and miserable. Because the Father, the Son, they want to come and dwell in me in that practical way, and they're not when this happens, when this disconnection occurs. And we're frustrated because this doesn't happen, kind of like with Paul in Romans 7. And so we're out here in this frustrated position. We look at this bad list, and we go, oh, I wish I didn't do these things. I wish I had different, I could do something different. I want to work on this. I want to get better. And I can't really be open to God's love because I'm so frustrated and mad at myself and down on myself that obviously God is mad at me too. Obviously God is getting frustrated with me. And so we get a heart that gets colder. And then we look at the other side, the other list, and say, man, I wish I could do that. I want to do that, but I can't do it. And we're frustrated. And we run cold. But notice, I want you to notice, that flow of love from the Father to Jesus, it never stops. When you're down here, it never stops. The Father's love for his prodigal son, do you remember? Never stopped. It's there and it's waiting. Do you believe that? God's love is independent of your actions. Wow. So you know what? You can go back to that contact point. You can renew your mind and look again at who God is and this position you have in him. And you can, by faith, go back up to that contact point. And we can be connected again. And over time, even, there'll be these changes in your life. So what's missing in our graphic? This is all it is. How do I stay connected? What do I do if I'm not? Here it is. I just love him. You love in response to his love to you. He wants to manifest himself to you. He wants to share life with you. He wants to be your God and for you to be his child. He just wants you to put your eyes on him. Response is a natural thing with love. When someone pours out love upon you, to respond by love back just means you're saying yes. And God isn't even asking for your permission to love you. He does love you. He's just wanting you to cooperate in a sense. He's waiting for you to trust that. We have to get over ourselves. One of the hardest things about this is we have to consent to be loved because I'm not that worthy of it. In fact, I'm really not worthy of it. And this is what grips us. But God says, let it go. I've dealt with that at the cross. Positionally, you're good. I've never stopped loving. And he's appealing to us. And notice, what comes with this love? Obedience. What a waste of time to preach obedience if you don't preach love. What a waste of time. Threefold pattern, you have love for him, and then there's dependence upon him and obedience to him. And this is the charmed life that Jesus is introducing that is brand new in this positional sense that's waiting for these believers. Friends, let's not settle. We have so much more waiting. The last part of our passage, very quickly we can go now. We have a new way of learning. Jesus says to them in verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you." That's the word minnow, abide, physically present with you. But the helper, he'll come along and teach you when I'm in an inward spiritual way. That's the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name. There's the Holy Spirit name. The whole helper is undoubtedly the Holy Spirit there. And the Father will send in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all things. So the new way of learning, who taught them while dwelling with them? The physical presence of Jesus. Who will continue to teach them while dwelling with them? The spiritual presence of Jesus. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of Christ, who is will be in them, and right now today is dwelling in us. And here's the Trinity again, isn't it? The Father will send, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. Verse 27 through 29, a new promise. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, even in verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. Now, if you loved me, I would be manifesting myself to you. You would know me more, and you would be rejoicing. This shows that the disciples didn't fully get it, did they? So don't be all down on yourself. Oh, I haven't loved him. This is a matter of learning and growing. We all have to go from A to B, just all of us, right? But if you love me, you'd understand. You'd be rejoicing. And as we look at this list of changes, hopefully you're rejoicing. These are good changes. I'm glad you left, Jesus. Look how it has been of great benefit. So what does peace mean? Obviously, it's the absence of hostility. But in a Jewish sense, it also takes the idea of blessing and unity. And that's what he's saying here. Great blessing and unity. I'm leaving you, but not as orphans. This has changed, though. I'm leaving. It's change. Oh. But how is this peace different than the peace the world gives? Well, he's in control of everything. And so we don't have to be anxious. The world can give a peace, but they are not able to put all the ducks in a row. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God." Notice, don't have a lack of peace at the beginning. But in the middle, he says, "Now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." What that means is if you could have all the understanding and knowledge, and if you could have all this stuff in front of you, the peace of God is better than all that. It's better than that. And that peace will guard your hearts and minds. So enjoy this peace, as that's the peace this effect can have on you. Notice he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Same as 14:1, but he adds, "And also, neither let it be afraid." This peace will drive away that fear. Don't be afraid about tomorrow. We can have peace because if you love me, we can rejoice that he's done this. Finally, the new setting, verse 30 and 31. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." I think the idea there is simply that I'm sinless. He has no claim on me. There's nothing there. But he's predicting he's about to come by way of following Judas and the betrayal. But I love the last verse. He says, and the second thing he says is, "The world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do." What's he talking about there? I'm going to go to Calvary, and I'm going to die. Why am I going to go to Calvary? Because I love the Father. And the Father loves me. And the commandment, Philippians 2, is he left everything and came down and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. How does Jesus explain that? And I got to do this great, bad, stupid thing? No. I'm going to willing and go with a smile, it's like he's saying. Because I love the Father. And by the way, as the Father loves me, that's how I love you. Wow. Everything's changing. Everything's changing. But this is good. When you have Jesus Christ and God as your Savior, we can have "let not our heart be troubled." You know, if there really is a God, wouldn't you want to be closer to him? Right? You know, when you're single, you only have to consult one person when you want to do something. Right? The person is yourself. But when you're in a relationship, there's a connection. There's that contact point, and suddenly you're together. You're together with him. God wants to walk with you and do life with you. So don't settle. Believers, let's not resist change. Grace has the power to trump behavior. And if grace can trump behavior, the implications are radical. Downright scary. Because it includes change. But it's worth it. Change? This can change how you think. These nine truths can change how you talk. These things can change how we live. I saw this quote, I thought it was great. God does not help those who help themselves. He only helps those who help themselves to him. Isn't that great? So embrace these changes. Learn to rest on them. Let them permeate our hearts. Because with God, change is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that we look back. It's not really changed for us because we weren't the disciples that evening. But boy, can we see the benefit of those things. May we embrace every one of them and just rejoice with you. May you freely be able to manifest yourself to us because, Father, may we learn to love you. We have no reason not to. And we thank you, Father, for your nonstop, constant love toward us. And may we just respond by faith and even then watch you from the inside out produce that obedience. And if we're broken and sad, we know we've been failing or not obedient, not loving, may we just simply realize you're waiting. We don't have to do anything. We just turn in our thinking and respond to the love that you first loved us with. So thank you for these truths and this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.